Our text this morning is Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through chapter 16, verse 5. If you'll follow along as I read. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word to us. The realism about the struggle of sin that every single one of your people's battles. And we pray that as we consider this text this morning, there might be an encouragement, an exhortation, a growth in how to preserve the unity that we have in Christ. You might really build us up as a congregation. You would keep us back from some of the same mistakes that we're going to see today by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to walk through kind of a bridge in Acts. Bridges, of course, are things that take us from one place to another. But the reality is bridges can be beautiful and they can be very, very purposeful. And of course are purposeful and also very useful in certain ways. And that's the case for our bridge today that we're going to do. It's a bridge in the narrative of Acts. And it's taking us from the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council, which we just studied recently, to the second and third missionary journey, and then to Paul's arrest and trials and eventually imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book. In order for us to get the lay of the narrative land, as it were, and I want to give kind of a helicopter view of the book again, as I've done many times. Acts is a historical account of God sovereignly advancing his kingdom through Jesus' continued ministry by his Spirit in his apostolically led and established church for this purpose, so that we might have certainty as prayerful witnesses of the truthful word about Jesus the Christ, our risen and reigning Lord. So Acts is all about God sovereignly advancing his kingdom through the ongoing ministry of Jesus by the Spirit in his what? In his church. The title of the message this morning is Christ's ongoing ministry through sinful servants. His ongoing ministry through sinful servants. And of course, in the book of Acts, this ongoing ministry plays itself out through Jerusalem first in chapters 1 through 7, and then in Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12, and now we're in the last section of chapters 13 through 28 to the ends of the earth. The first missionary journey concluded in chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch of Syria, that great missionary church. And as they were ministering, a problem arose, and we spent 3 weeks dealing with this problem. And it was how Gentile believers were to relate to the Mosaic law regarding, and it really reared that its ugly head in the early church, and how that caused trouble. And the issue was settled in two ways in the Jerusalem Council. Number one, it was this: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. End of discussion. Right? Only Jesus. No circumcision and law keeping is necessary for salvation. It's only Jesus. But secondly, it was dealt with in this regard, that Gentiles were free from having to keep the time-bound laws of the Mosaic Law. Okay? And so that was given out as a decree from the Jerusalem Council. However, that Gentiles ought to be willing, especially in the area of table fellowship, to lay aside some of their liberty in order to pursue peace with the Jewish believers. Remember that from last week, okay? And of course, you got to be really careful, James says, about the problem of fornication in your culture. That's an unchanging law of God that you really need to deal with, because your culture's got real problems there. And the Jewish folks, if you're going to have table fellowship with them, need to know you're making a clear break with that. And we're told in chapter 15 of verse 35, that Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch. They went with the group to tell the decree of the Jerusalem Council. They left Jerusalem. They traveled to Antioch and gave the answers of the Jerusalem Council. And they're there and they're preaching the word in Antioch of Syria. And that's where our text starts this morning. I've entitled again the message, Christ's Ongoing Ministry Through Sinful Servants. You know, one of the characteristics of God's Word that's so much an evidence of its truthfulness is its unvarnished honesty. Its unvarnished honesty. The reality is, the Bible is clear, everybody's a what? Sinner. And it displays it. So much so that in the Old Testament there are places that it's hard to read. Read the book of Judges, and it'll make you uncomfortable to see the depth of sin, even among the nation of Israel. But this passage itself shows us that not only are all people sinners, not only are even believers, saved people are still battling sin, but even someone like Paul and Barnabas, people that we might think are the great heroes of the faith, are what? They're sinners. And we're going to see that actually Christ's ongoing ministry is an ongoing ministry, and it in the lives of sinful servants. And that his ongoing ministry actually triumphs over and rules over even the sin of his people that are trying to advance the gospel. And so we want to look at that this morning. Number one, Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants who are unified in their desire to see something, okay? To see the gospel advance, okay? We're going to get the point that the Lord has for us in this text. We've got to recognize that Paul and Barnabas were very clear and unified. We want the gospel to go forward, okay? Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants who are unified in their desire to see the gospel advance. Look at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." All right? So after some days, that's undisclosed time period, Paul the apostle takes the lead in directing the next stage in the ongoing ministry of Jesus and the gospel. It could be that they were in Antioch of Syria for the winter months, and then when the winter passed, they were ready to get going again. We don't know exactly, but we know this, that Paul is taking the leadership towards the second missionary journey, which is what we're going to have a joy and pleasure of working through in the coming weeks. Paul's desire was that they revisit all the places that they had been on the first missionary journey so that they could follow up and see how God's people were doing. And notice again how Paul summarizes ministry. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord." That's his summary for the first missionary, where we proclaim the word of the Lord. This was his ministry. That was gospel advancing ministry, proclaiming the word. And Paul is concerned to find out how the believers are doing. Paul's view of gospel advancement wasn't blow through the town, get people to make decisions, and go somewhere else to find some more numbers. Now, he did go through towns, and he did give the gospel, and he did go to many different places, but his desire was always, if the Lord permitted it, to return and see what the lasting fruit was, and to strengthen it, and to encourage the gospel to continue to advance. And he was willing to labor to see that the Spirit-produced fruit was flourishing. Now, what we want to notice here is that the Apostle Paul, submitted to the Spirit of God, led in the planning for this next step in the gospel ministry. But we also need to notice that who else was for it? Wasn't just Paul that was for it. Who else was for it? Look at verse 37. But Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, also with them. Now, immediately you start thinking, oh, there's the problem. Right, but look, he's ready to what? He agrees that Paul and him should go and do this. All right? In other words, both Paul and Barnabas were unified in their desire to see the gospel advance, and they were agreed on the fact that they needed to revisit the churches that were planted on the first missionary journey. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because we're going to see some disunity show up between Paul and Barnabas, but that this unity is in the context of a unified desire to see the gospel advance. Sometimes there is disunity in the church because there is, in fact, no real spirit unity. In other words, there are situations where there is a church where you'd have members of the church that supposedly know Christ, and some of them do and some of them actually don't. And there really isn't any real unity because they're not in Christ, even though they profess to be. And so you've got non-real unity there because there's unregenerate people that do not have unity in Christ. Sometimes there's disunity in a church because not everyone is in the same page about the importance of gospel advancement. Some folks might be content with doing church and maintaining the status quo, guarding non-biblical traditions at the expense of biblical gospel advancement. In other words, there are some people in the church that genuinely are laboring for and praying for and submitted to God's word and wanting to see the gospel advance. But then you've got other people that are frankly comfortable with just kind of going through the motions and focusing on maintaining what is, that's not necessarily a biblical issue, but just maintaining something and keeping things like we're used to. But their passion isn't the gospel. And then there's the disunity that happens there, right? But neither one of those issues are at play here. Both Paul and Barnabas have labored together for the advancement of the gospel. Both of them have seen the other person's sincerity about gospel advancement. Both of them have suffered together for the gospel to advance. Both of them have fought against false teaching, threatening the gospel. Both of them are in agreement that another journey to the recently planted churches is necessary. And yet, they become disunified. We've seen that Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants who are unified in their desire to see the gospel advance. But secondly, Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants who may disagree over practical aspects of gospel advancement. They may disagree over practical aspects of gospel advancement. Look at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, also with them along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along with who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In other words, here's the point. Christ's ongoing ministry through sinful servants happens at times when they disagree over practical aspects of gospel advancement. They want the gospel to advance, but they disagree on some practical issues regarding that. Again, I'm being clear. I'm not talking about disagreeing between biblical and unbiblical perspectives on how the gospel advances. I'm talking about disagreeing on exactly how to go about biblical gospel advancement. It's one thing if the disagreement is over doing something unbiblical in order to try to advance the gospel. Then, folks, if that's the case, then there needs to be a disagreement. And it needs to be done in love, but it needs to be a disagreement. But if the issue is over a practical matter, like who should go on the trip, got to be careful, don't we? Here's the point. Barnabas desired to give John Mark a second what? Come on, Paul, let's give him a second what? Give him a second chance. I know he messed up, but let's give him a second chance. Who is this John Mark? Well, his Jewish name was John and his Latin name was Mark. We know him as John Mark. Sometimes he shows up as John. Sometimes he shows up as Mark. But he's John Mark. And we know that the John Mark of Acts is the same John Mark, or simply known as Mark in the epistles, because of who he shows up with again and again, with Paul, Barnabas, or Peter. The first time we come across Mark is in Acts 12. Turn back there. Keep a hand in Acts 15. But turn back to Acts 12 and look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, this is after his delivery from the prison. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of who? John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. All right, so John Mark's mother's name was Mary, not that Mary, but another Mary, okay? And so we know that John Mark lived in Jerusalem. His mother's name is Mary. We also can assume other things about his background, all right? We know from Acts 12 that his house was large enough to have a main gathering of prayer by the church people for Peter's release, which means that he seems to be from a family that was doing well financially. Certainly he was used to much activity in his house for the cause of the gospel. In fact, if I had to guess, I would agree with many biblical students that this may have been the very same house and upper room where the disciples waited for the Spirit in Jerusalem. Maybe even where the Spirit was poured out upon them at Pentecost. And it's logical that it was the place in which the Holy Spirit poured out there, right? As well as the fact that it may have been the upper room where they had the upper room discourse before Jesus was betrayed. Could be. We don't know for sure. We also know that eventually John Mark would become the human author of the second gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, right? Peter calls John Mark his son in 1 Peter 5:3, which probably means that Peter led him to the Lord. We also know from Colossians 4:10 that John Mark was actually Barnabas's what? His cousin. So Barnabas and John Mark are family, they're cousins, okay? And you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch of Syria and took a collection from the famine-stricken Jewish believers in Judea. And when they returned, look at chapter 12, verse 25. When they returned, we read this. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission of taking the collection to the Jewish folks that were stricken by the famine, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. All right? So they take along John Mark. And then Paul and Barnabas are in the church of Antioch of Syria, that great missionary church. And as they're ministering, the Spirit sets them aside and says, "I have a ministry for you." And the church recognizes it. The church releases them to the first missionary journey. And what we find out is, guess who came along? John Mark came along as a helper. All right? So here he is. He's on the first missionary journey. He would have traveled away from Antioch of Syria, down the 16 miles down the Orontes River, five miles up to the port city of Seleucia. He would have boarded the ship with them and traveled some 60 miles west to the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Cyprus, where he no doubt had family roots because Barnabas is from Cyprus and their family. After a busy ministry schedule in Cyprus of traveling through the whole length of this large island, some hundred miles, they go through that. They come to Paphos on Cyprus. All right? And they minister there. And then they travel by ship 170 miles to what is today known as southern Turkey. And they arrive at Perga. And what we find out is chapter 13, verse 13. Look at it with me if you will. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos on Cyprus and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John," who's that? That's John Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem." And that's all we're told. He just left them. He's their helper, but he leaves them. All right? It's not like they could fly someone in, right? All right, John Mark left. Let's coordinate and have him fly into LaGuardia and, you know, take a taxi over here and get another helper. No. It's not happening. He left them. So, we're not told why he left. Some have said that he was homesick. Okay, how do you know that, right? Some have said that it was because Paul had started to take rightly the leadership. You know, Barnabas kind of was the mentor and leader, but then it switched and the apostle Paul became the leader. And here Barnabas is, his cousin, and maybe he got a little ruffled to the fact that my cousin's not the leader again and not anymore. And I don't know. I don't know. Some have said it was a theological reason of offering salvation by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone to the Gentiles. That doesn't make a lot of sense because John Mark was at the Church of Antioch, which was a great missionary church that celebrated the gospel to everybody. What seems the best guess I have is that he simply got timid and he simply did not have the courage to keep going. Okay? Here they were. They were about to travel from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, which was 100 miles away, 3,600 feet climb in terms of altitude. They would have to pass through the Taurus mountain range, which was dangerous because of the floods that happened in the streams and the bandits that were always there, known to be there. This may have been the reason. Maybe John Mark heard people talking in the town about how big of a trip that was, and that's going to be a rough trip, and he lost his courage maybe. We don't know for sure, but he deserted them as their helper. So here we are at the second missionary journey at the start, and apparently John Mark was back in Antioch of Syria, and Barnabas wanted to take him along again. Now that is completely consistent with the character of who? With Barnabas. He was Joseph, known as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His nature of encouragement to people was so evident that the apostles named him Barnabas for that reason. He was selfless and others-focused. In fact, in Acts 4, we're told he is a primary example of the selflessness in the early church. He sold a piece of his own land in order to give money to the needy people, needy believers in Jerusalem. So we know that he is the reason, humanly speaking, that the Jewish believers accepted who? The Apostle Paul. Remember they were scared of him? You're a persecutor. You're not a believer. And Barnabas said, listen, God did something in his life and he encouraged them. And so Barnabas had a desire to give John Mark a second chance. This is who he is. Now, is it biblical that someone who has failed in ministry in the past has to be given a second chance in order to in the second journey? Careful how you answer that, all right? Is it a biblical requirement that John Mark failed, therefore he has to be able to go on a second journey? You've got to give him that second chance. Is that necessarily something that Paul has to do? No. Is it? No, it's not. Is it unbiblical that Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance? No. Do you see how this is in the realm of practical wisdom in how to go about seeing the gospel to advance? Listen, you could give reasons on both sides while they're both right, couldn't you? It's a big deal that he was deserted them in a big, long missionary trip. It wasn't like they didn't have a guy sitting next to him on the airplane. They didn't have a guy that was there to help them traverse the miles by foot in the mountains. Okay? When Barnabas thought about this second missionary journey, he thought, what a great opportunity for my cousin, John Mark, to have a second chance and to persevere in ministry. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul thought through it very differently. Paul did not think it was wise to give John Mark a second chance on that particular journey. I think it's an uncharitable reading of the text if we think that Apostle Paul, he wouldn't give a second chance to anybody. That's not the idea. The idea is he simply did not think it was wise on a second missionary journey to take someone that had just shown that he might leave you. Okay? So Barnabas was thinking about the individual, John Mark, and recovery from past failure. Paul was thinking about the overall mission. And that is a kind of a struggle, isn't it? Dealing with the overall mission and individuals and how those relate sometimes. Paul just kept insisting that John Mark should not come because he had deserted them in the past. Now, is it unbiblical to be concerned about having right people on the trip? Is that unbiblical? No, it's wise, right? Again, the disagreement is over practical wisdom issues. not biblical directives. Now, how would Paul and Barnabas deal with this disagreement? Is it wrong for them to disagree about this practical issue? Yes or no? No, not at all. Folks, you can have a good, you can have a disagreement. Yeah, you can. But you got to have it the right way. Got to have it the right way. And here's how would they respond? Here it is. Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants who may sinfully disagree and separate over practical aspects of gospel ministry. They may sinfully disagree. Disagreeing is okay. Sinfully disagreeing is not okay. And they may actually separate over gospel ministry. Look at verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. That's the sin, right? That they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Folks, there's no way to sugarcoat what took place here between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. The word sharp disagreement means this: irritation, provocation, quarrel, severe argument based on intense difference of opinion. Sharp argument. Okay, they were not happy with each other over this. Another person put it this way: the Greek term implies the strong emotional involvement of both parties. Strong, sinful emotional involvement. Folks, it's okay to have different opinions about non-biblical practical matters about gospel advancement. It's not okay for us to allow our pride to get into those differing opinions. That's easy to do, isn't it? When we do that, then sharp disagreements come and sinful responses come. And that's what happened between Paul and Barnabas. And the result was that they separated from one another, meaning they went their own way. Think of it, the selfless Barnabas, who seemed to think the best of everybody, became sinfully angry with Paul, the very one that he had helped other believers accept. They had both seen one another's sincerity, endurance, biblical faithfulness, willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Barnabas had seen Paul nearly stoned to death in Lystra and left for dead. Paul knew that if it wasn't for Barnabas, he would have had a hard time for anybody to accept him in Jerusalem once he got saved. Barnabas is the one that came and got Paul and involved him in the ministry of Antioch of Syria in the first place. They both had been set apart by the Holy Spirit, recognized as such by the church, and released for their first missionary journey. Barnabas had been willing to mentor Paul, and then during the first missionary journey, let Paul take the lead. And yet, over a non-biblical issue, a practical wisdom approach issue in gospel ministry, Paul and Barnabas let their pride come in, and they sinfully argued over the issue, and eventually they separated. You know, it's a sad reality that people who are one in Christ, who even have much agreement on secondary doctrinal issues, and who are unified in the desire to see the gospel go forth, nevertheless, we can sin against one another over non-biblical issues and end up having to separate over it. I remember being told one time by a seasoned pastor that was involved with missionary outreach and mission board, and I remember him saying this. He says, "I've never seen a missionary partnership yet that hasn't had major relational problems." And he'd seen a lot of them. And many of which resulted in parting of ways. People that loved the Lord, people that loved each other, people that wanted to see the gospel advance but had a relational problem. Now that's hard to hear, isn't it? We're talking about people who love the Lord, who have new hearts, and yet they're unable to humbly work through an interpersonal difference. Why? Because we as Christians have an ongoing battle with our sin, with pride. Thinking too highly of ourselves and our opinions and exalting our opinion on a non-biblical issue, a practical wisdom thing, to the point where we will sin in response to one another over it. Now, We ought to be willing to discuss the issues rather than mixing in our pride and change and changing it from a helpful and clarifying disagreement to a sinful and harmful argument. So we're going to talk about at the end of the message today about how to deal with interpersonal problems. So we're going to come to that practically, but for right now, let's keep working through the text. Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants who are unified in their desire to see the gospel advance, but they may disagree over practical gospel advancement issues. And it may result in sinful disagreement and separation over it. And next, and finally, Christ's ongoing ministry is through sinful servants that he sovereignly rules over to advance the gospel. He sovereignly rules over them to advance the gospel. Look at verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Paul with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here's the point. Christ's ongoing ministry is so glorious, and he is so sovereign, that he rules over the sin of his people and advances his gospel purposes. Okay? Does it make the sin okay? It makes Jesus glorious. I'm not saying that what happened was good. I'm saying that Jesus is so good and powerful and wise and glorious that his ongoing ministry continues through us and advances the gospel even though we are sinners and struggle with sin. In this case, Jesus did that by ruling over the disagreement to bring about how many missionary teams? How many? And initially, there's going to only be how many teams? One. Now there's going to be what? Two. And do you think, even though we don't have the account of it, do you think God used Barnabas and John Mark on Cyprus and wherever else they went? Do you think they did? I mean, listen, folks, Barnabas had the gospel. He loved Jesus. He was faithful. We've seen his faithfulness. It wasn't like he was some kind of a maverick, off the wall, unfaithful, unbiblical Christian that was all about worldly things. No, no, no. He was about God and the gospel. I have every reason to believe that when he went to Cyprus, God used him there. God gave two missionary journeys out of it, or missionary teams. Cyprus, again, this island they went to on the first missionary journey. Barnabas and John Mark were probably originally from there. At least we know Barnabas was. So they returned there to follow up on the ministry that had been carried out there before, where John Mark had been with the missionary team. Paul's desire was to visit all the places. He ends up not visiting Cyprus, but Barnabas and John Mark do. And this is actually the last we hear about Barnabas in the narrative of Acts. But next, Christ sovereignly ruled over the sin of Paul to produce a gospel advancement mission team with Silas to Syria, Cilicia, southern Galatia, and beyond on the second missionary journey. On the second missionary journey. Now the rest of our time this morning in the text is going to focus on this missionary team that was formed as a result of God sovereignly ruling over the sinful disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had. We're told in verse 40 that Paul took Silas with him. Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, we first met Silas back last week. Do you remember who Silas is? James gave his... Peter and James talked at the Jerusalem Council, and there was a decision, we're going to send a letter, but we're going to send two people with Paul and Barnabas from our church. They're prophets. One of them was Judas. The other one was Silas. In other places in the New Testament, his name is Silvanus. That's the longer form of his name. Silas was a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem that was a prophet in the New Testament sense. Paul had a chance to observe his character and ministry when he came on the journey and came to Antioch and communicated the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Either he sent for him from Jerusalem, as verse 33 tells us that he and Judas left and went back to Jerusalem after they came to Antioch with the letter. Or somehow Silas had come back to Antioch at some point. But next, we notice that he accompanies Paul on the second missionary journey and shows up in various places throughout the New Testament letters as Silvanus. But next, we want to notice this. Paul's team was commissioned by the church at Antioch. It was commissioned by the church. Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, this is very similar to what happened in Acts 13. Remember, the Spirit set them apart, the church recognized it, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. They really commissioned them and committed them to the enabling grace of God for the ministry. And folks, this is what needs to happen personally, in our families, in our church. We need to be committing one another to the grace of the Lord, the grace of God. Committing to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, next, we know that we're told here that Paul's team traveled. They traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, I'm going to ask you to do something. If maybe your Bible, you have some maps in the back, or if you want to take the chair Bible, turn to map number 9, okay? All right, map number 9, and you're going to see where Syria is. All right, I want to try to give us a picture of this. This is historical, geographical things that took place. And map number 9 in the chair Bible, Bible, or in your own Bible, you can look for Paul's journeys. But on map 9, you'll see that Syria is directly east of the island of Cyprus. And you're going to see where Antioch of Syria is. It's right where that was, right? That's where they started and they were sent out from. So they traveled through Syria and then through Cilicia. You'll see that around the bend there on the Mediterranean Sea, all right? On their way to what's called southern Galatia, all right? Where Lystra and Derbe are, all right? So you get a picture of that. So you can put that down, but I just wanted to give you a picture of that and the map. All right, but look what it says in verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. What was he doing? Strengthening the churches. Strengthening the churches. How would he strengthen these churches? Oh, well, Paul's got this great motivational speech. He's got this great information that only he has. And, you know, I mean, he just has a way to strengthen people. Is that what's going on? No. He gave the truth of God and God's word. He strengthened the church in that way. All right? Next point, what we want to notice in verses 1 through 3 is Paul's team ministered in Derbe and Lystra, where they picked up Timothy as another team member. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named who? Timothy. That's an important name, right? The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. All right, so Paul's team ministered in Derbe and Lystra, where they picked up Timothy as another team member. All right, this is important. On the first missionary journey, there was Paul, Barnabas, and who? John Mark. All right, the guy that deserted him. The second missionary journey, you've got Paul, you've got Silas, and now he's going to pick up another helper, Timothy. All right? So, who is this Timothy? Well, the background to what happened in Derbe and Lystra is found in Acts 14. We're not going to read that, but let me refresh our memory. In Lystra, Paul was used by the Lord to heal a man that was lame from birth. Eventually, the town got stirred up against him, and they tried to do what to him? Tried to kill him. They did stone him. They tried to kill him by stoning him. They stoned him, and they left him for dead, but he got back up by God's amazing mercy and grace. And he went back to town and spent the night. Hey, you got a room? Remember we talked about that? And then later he would travel the next day to minister. And he came back to Lystra later. Pretty amazing stuff. God's enabling grace. But we're told this, all right? We know this, all right? That while Paul and Silas were in Lystra, there was a disciple that Paul wanted to take with him on the missionary journey. His name was Timothy. Which means Timothy was from Lystra. All right? In all likelihood, Paul had led Timothy to the Lord along with his mother and grandmother on the first missionary journey. 2 Timothy 1:5 says this, "For I am mindful," Paul's writing to Timothy later, "of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Timothy may well have been there when Paul was what? Stoned. We know from Paul's letters to Timothy 15 years later that at that time he was still considered to be a young man. And so probably he's in his early 20s here. Paul says this to him in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift with you," this is 15 years later,
which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterances, which with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Probably what he's referring to there is that here during the start of the second missionary journey, the church recognized that Timothy was gifted by God to be a spiritual leader. And prophetically, that was revealed. Today, the church recognizes that through various means and sees God's leading, but this was prophetically revealed. Let me just read a summary of his relationship to Paul to give us a big picture. Timothy becomes Paul's most valuable co-worker over the span of the next 15 years. He works alongside of Paul in the evangelization of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. That's big stuff, right? During Paul's Ephesians ministry, Timothy serves as Paul's emissary to the Corinthian church for handling some of the problems that surfaced there. And there were a lot of problems in Corinth. In a similar way, he served with the Philippian church and the Thessalonians. He also is named as a co-writer of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, as well as his letter to the Thessalonians and to the Philemon. Shortly before the end of his life, Paul writes Timothy two personal letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. One gives a variety of instructions for exercising leadership in the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy. And the other one offers significant advice and encouragement to the young co-worker as Paul awaits his death, in his own personal death, in a Roman prison. But here in Acts 16, we're told that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was what? His father was Greek. The text seems to imply that his father was no longer alive. He was a Greek. Okay, we don't know for sure. In that day, someone's Jewish ethnicity was determined by his mother, so Timothy was considered a Jewish man, though, as we'll see, he would have been considered an apostate Jewish man because he wasn't what? He wasn't circumcised. We're told here in verse 2 that he was well spoken of the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Lystra and Iconium both had flourishing churches, or churches that were planted, and they were about 20 miles away from one another, the towns were. They knew each other. And he had a good reputation as a godly man there. Now look at verse 3. We're told that Paul wanted this man to go with him on the journey, so he did what? He had him circumcised. And what's going on here? Well, Timothy is a true believer in Jesus. He was a Jewish man because his mother was Jewish, but because his father was Greek, no doubt his father would not let him be circumcised. And the town folks and people would just assume that. They would just assume, this guy, he's Jewish, but his father's Greek, so guess what? We know he's not a faithful Jewish man. Certainly his father would not have allowed him to be circumcised in agreement with the Mosaic law. So Paul wants Timothy to come along with him, and so he has Timothy circumcised. Now, what was the Jerusalem Council all about? Whether or not Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law. And the answer was what? Did they have to be? No. But then right away, we see Paul wants to take Timothy, and guess what? He has him circumcised. What in the world's going on here, right? All right. Now Paul turns around and does this. Well, actually, it relates to what we considered. But let me just point this out to us. In Galatians 2, before this, it says this. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul says, listen, I'm not compelled to have someone circumcised just because people say he has to be. All right? In fact, he argues against it. He says, do not harm the liberty that the believers have in Christ in this. Galatians 5, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. And yet here he has Timothy circumcised. What is going on? Well, there's a twofold difference, all right? Number one, in those passages that I just referred to, Paul is arguing that Gentiles must not be coerced to be circumcised in order to somehow be a believer or to somehow be keeping the law. In Acts 16, Timothy is a Jewish man that is uncircumcised. Okay? Number two, in those passages where Paul says that Gentiles shouldn't be circumcised, the issue was a what issue? A gospel issue.
I have every reason to believe if someone came up and said, Paul, Timothy has to be circumcised in order to be a believer, guess what Paul would say? No, and I'm guessing he might even in that moment say he's not going to be. Because he is going to keep the gospel straight.
But the difference is this. In the case of Timothy, he was an uncircumcised Jewish man, and Paul wanted to keep the doors open for the Jewish outreach and keep fellowship going, right? And so he says, let's have you circumcised. So there's no question. You're a Jewish man, all right? You don't have to be, but let's have you circumcised so we can see the gospel advance. You see Paul's flexibility for the advancement of the gospel there, don't you? But he's always careful to guard the gospel. Paul is simply carrying out the spirit that we talked about last week, limiting liberties for the sake of gospel advancement. In this case, even though he didn't have to be, he was. He limited his liberty. 1 Corinthians 9 says this, to the Jews, verse 20, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. But finally, what we want to notice is this. Paul's team delivered the decrees of the Jerusalem Council to all the churches that they visited. So they pick up Timothy and Lystra. Now look at verse 4. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. If you recall, the letter that came out of the Jerusalem Council was actually addressed to what church? All right, what church was it addressed to? To what church had the problem? Antioch of Syria. So it was addressed to them and to Syria and Cilicia. But here, Paul is communicating the decrees of the council to the churches everywhere he goes. You see that? Now that is a great example of what you have going on with God's Word. Within the New Testament itself, we have letters that are written to particular places, right? To the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth. And yet, when we gather and we read them, we believe they're to who? They're God's Word to us. And Paul was taking around the decrees in that regard. And what were these decrees? What were they communicating? Number one, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Number two, that Gentiles are free from the time-bound aspects of the Mosaic Law, and yet they ought to be willing to limit some of their liberties and table fellowship for the advancement of Christian fellowship and gospel advancement. That was what was being communicated. And what was the result? Look at verse 5. So the churches were being what? They're strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Folks, that's what happened in verse 32 of chapter 15, verse 41 of chapter 15, and now in this verse. The churches were being strengthened when the decrees or the decisions that were made from the Jerusalem Council were being communicated. Now, why is that significant? What was being communicated? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When that is communicated, folks, people are strengthened in the faith. Folks, when salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is biblically defended and celebrated and applied to the Christian life, then people are strengthened spiritually in the faith. Okay? We need to be teaching God's Word and calling people to obedience, and that we do as we teach God's Word. But all of that obedience in the New Testament is within the context and the atmosphere of it's all by God's grace. And you are not going to strengthen someone by only giving them what God says you must do. Because the reality is, apart from God's grace, that simply condemns us because we fail. Yes, it's a command, and yes, we must give it, but we must give it in the context of God's grace. And when that's happening, God strengthens people in the faith. Your understanding of salvation by grace alone has everything to do with you being assured before the Lord about your standing in Christ. Your security is in Christ, not yourself by works. Your grasp of salvation by grace alone has everything to do with your spirit about the sinful culture around us. You are no different than the sinners around you.
That's what salvation by grace tells you. It's only God's grace that has saved you. Your grasp of salvation by grace alone has everything to do with your spirit about brothers and sisters who are currently struggling with sin. You come alongside of them and you call them to obedience in Christ. You magnify God's grace in Christ for them. And you show them that the only logical thing to do is to run from the sin to the God who lovingly accepts them. And it forgives them in Christ and changes them. Your salvation by grace alone has everything to do with your spirit about your own struggle with sin. If you understand the salvation by grace alone, you recognize that you can repent and you can acknowledge who you are as a sinner and you run to Jesus who died in your place and He's your only hope. If you don't understand salvation by grace alone, then when you sin, even as a believer, you are reticent to go to God about it. Their communication of these decrees from Jerusalem resulted in something else. It resulted in the churches growing numerically. Look what it says in verse 5. And were increasing in number daily. According to God's eternal decree, as a church is celebrating the gospel, the grace of God alone, that will build up that congregation, and according to His sovereign plan, that will result in gospel advancement. Folks, Luke is not telling us that simply there was a bigger body count in the church. Okay? There's more warm bodies. No. He's saying there's more people that were radically changed by the grace of God. That's what he's saying. Now, in conclusion, I want to raise a question that probably you have asked before and asked this morning in your heart. And here's the question. Was Paul or Barnabas what? Right. Who was wrong? Who was right? Okay, about the issue. Now, okay, the question really has, I think, two answers, all right? The question is this, who was right? Well, I don't think the text emphasizes the answer for reasons that I'm going to talk about in a minute, but I do believe we can say that the text seems to indicate on one level, you ready for this? I believe that Paul was right on one level. Let me explain why. First of all, he was the apostle. And as such, Barnabas, on a non-biblical issue, should have, even though he had a reason to disagree, and even though he could talk about it, and even though they could work through it, he should have eventually, on a non-biblical issue, said, okay, you know what, Brother Paul, I understand. I have a disagreement, but I'm willing to go forward here. Okay? He should have had that spirit. But in the end, Barnabas could have communicated, but he should have submitted. It's also important to know that John Mark was Barnabas' what? Cousin. Which brings a whole nother deal into it, doesn't it? He should have been very careful in that discussion to make sure he didn't make a family issue the issue. We don't know for sure what his heart was, but that could have been an issue. In addition, the text seems to indicate that Barnabas just left with John Mark. You see that? Look what it says here. They had a sharp disagreement. They separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the congregation to the grace of God. In other words, what's very clear in the text is, at least we know this, Paul's team was commissioned by the church. Okay? There might be an implication that Paul and Barnabas just left and went. Okay? Now, however, on another level, who was right? Nobody. Why? Because they both sinned over the disagreement. You know what, folks? And maybe, we don't know. I'm just using this as an application. Maybe the Apostle Paul's temptation and sin on this was he knew he was right. He knew maybe. I'm not saying this is the case. I'm just giving it as an illustration. Maybe he knew Barnabas was saying this because he simply was his cousin. Or maybe John Mark hadn't shown faithfulness again yet, and there was really a reason to be concerned. He knew he was right. Have you ever been in a situation where you know you're right, but there's a disagreement? So easy to sin, isn't it? So easy. So let me close this morning with these questions. Questions to ask during times of interpersonal disagreement. All right, I think this will be really practical and helpful for us. And folks, the main application is within the church, right? But these principles can apply in your marriage, They can apply in your workplace. They can apply everywhere. We're talking about interpersonal conflict. Okay. Number one, is the issue you're disagreeing over explicitly a biblical issue or not? Is that an important question? Really important. Because if, be honest and be careful how you answer it. Is it simply your conscience that's not something that's true for all believers, biblically? Or is it really a biblical issue? In other words, is that issue obedience to Christ or not? Knowing that answer to that question will help you decide how important it is for you to keep talking about it. Right? And what you do in response to the disagreement. If it's a biblical issue, that means you can't back down. But that doesn't mean you can sin anyway. Okay? Even if it's a biblical issue. If it's not a biblical issue, then you need to be willing to be flexible as much as you can be. And to love. Secondly, is there a personal self-interest reason that you are disagreeing with the other person? Is there a personal self-interest reason? In the case of Barnabas, we don't know for sure, but because John Mark was his cousin, it certainly would have been very natural for him in this disagreement to be disagreeing because of a personal self-interest issue. He's my family. Okay? So in your disagreement, are you being driven by a personal self-interest thing? So much so that no matter how much reasons are given in the discussion, good reasons, you don't hear them because you're so driven by some self-interest, self-centered, self-interested issue that you've got going on with it. Number three, is there a past problem that is escalating the disagreement? Is there a past problem that's escalating the disagreement? Folks, we don't live on an island, do we? All of our relationships are connected to the past of our relationship, aren't they? And sometimes, there's been an issue in the past in a relationship that though you think it's dealt with and taken care of, that something else comes up and you import all of that problem before, even though you don't say it, your whole operation in the disagreement is thinking, yeah, but that's who that Barnabas is. Okay? I'm not saying this happened with Paul. But the reality is Barnabas had been unfaithful and hypocritical with the gospel in Antioch. Right? I wonder if the Apostle Paul started thinking about that when he was dealing with his difference. Maybe, maybe not. Okay? He was fine now. They were together. They were great. But maybe that was in the back of his mind. All right? It's important to be honest with yourself about this. Is the reason you're having a disagreement is because you're importing everything from the past into this present disagreement. Next, is the person you're disagreeing with someone that in the end, God would want you to submit to on that issue? Is it someone that you're disagreeing with that in the end, God would want you to submit to on that issue? Now, biblical submission is there are certain roles within humanity God has ordained that there be biblical submission. Meaning, and submission is a bad word in our culture and it shouldn't be. Biblical submission means willingly arranging yourself under someone that God has given a certain role of authority. Okay? Now, biblical authority is going to be willing to talk about things and discuss things when there's disagreements. But in those disagreements, if you are someone in the home or in the church or in the job place, whatever it is, where you are called to biblically arrange yourself under someone else in authority on non-biblical issues, okay, Bible's the authority, God's the authority over all. If that's the case, then as you discuss it, as you work through things, okay, at some point, if you're that person, you need to say, you know what? I'm just going to back off on this. I'm going to just go forward. I'm going to arrange myself under that person. Next, is your pride, I believe, by the way, Barnabas should have done that. Next, is your pride involved in this disagreement? Okay? The way you know that it is that you stop discussing issues rationally and it becomes a me versus you thing and it becomes emotional, right? Like, I know I'm wrong, but I'm going to win this because I win. And I don't like to feel like I'm wrong and you're making me feel bad. Right? I mean, this is how we feel sometimes. This is pride. All right? Are you open to even hearing the other side? If you're not, your pride is in the way. Next, are you willing to let the other person have their way instead of sinning? Do you catch that? Are you willing to let another person have their way on a non-biblical issue instead of sinning? In other words, you know where you're going with this. You're going to sin. But it's not a biblical issue. It's not a big deal. You know what? My obedience to Jesus is way more important than this. I'm going to back off. Okay? Are you willing to do that? Next, are you praying for yourself and the other person about the issues related to the disagreement? If you're not, you're proud. And so am I. And you're not dependent on the Lord. Next, are you really, truly loving the person you're disagreeing with? What would that look like? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag or is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Okay, are you loving that person in that disagreement? And next, are you willing to go on in obedience to the Lord, expecting that He will overrule all things for His glory and your good in the advancement of the gospel? Or are you going to become so, let's say you respond the right way, that person responds wrong sinfully, and it causes all kinds of trouble. You, by God's grace, respond the right way. But the reality is, you are so frustrated that this has happened. How are we going to go forward? Everything's messed up. Or do you say, God is sovereign? I'm just going to obey. I'm going to see what God does. You know, there's a biblical-based book that we as a family have gone through called Young Peacemakers. I highly recommend it. It's really great for children, and it's good for adults, too. There's a companion book for adults. I haven't read it yet. I'm sure it's great, but the kids' book is great. And it talks about this, how to deal with conflict. And there are three ways to respond to conflict. Number one, you can attack. Number two, you can escape. Or number three, you can work it out. Working it out involves three things. They give a kind of a grid, and I think it's very biblical. One, you can overlook the issue. You can talk it through, or you can get help. But attacking and simply running away is not the right way. Right? It's not the right way. Now, what did Paul and Barnabas do? What did they do? They attacked. And then, it kind of looks like they ran away, didn't they? At least it looks a little like Barnabas did, right? Both of them should have given praise for what... Both of them needed to be humble before one another and before God and seek for forgiveness over that problem. And you know what, folks? This is what's amazing. Sometimes it's God's plan that through a disagreement that's carried out in a godly manner, that He's leading individuals to go in different directions. Sometimes that's the case. It could have been that God wanted them to disagree about this and that they should work it out the right way and say, Paul said, well, I'm really not sure. I don't really think he should go with this because he left this lurch. Barnabas goes, well, you know what? I understand, Paul, but you've had second chances, right? I mean, it's so important. Well, that's a good point, but I'm concerned. We're going to be going on a long journey and I'm concerned, you know, if we're going to go over here and what if he does it again? It could really harm the gospel. Barnabas goes, you know what? It's a good point. Would you be okay? What do you think? Is the Lord leading us to go in two different ways? That could have happened, right? But they sinned in it. Folks, don't run from disagreements. Embrace them. If they're non-biblical, I mean, you know what I mean? Like, you know, it's not a biblical issue. Okay, let's talk through it and let's see what God's doing and let's love each other and let's go forward. God might be working through that. But if we're proud, we're not going to be willing to listen, are we? We're not going to be willing to talk about it. So what was the end of the story for Paul and Barnabas and John Mark? Well, this is what we know. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, Paul spoke of Barnabas without a hint of animosity. He says he spoke of Barnabas in good terms, as a fellow minister, which means they must have patched things up, right? In a biblical way, I trust. And that would be humbling yourself over the sin, asking for forgiveness, admitting the wrong, rejoicing in Jesus. What about Paul and John Mark? Well, at the end of Acts narrative, when Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, he writes this letter in Colossians. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. All right, he was for John Mark.
Philemon 1:23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So he's working with them. And then right before Paul is executed, when he's in his second Roman imprisonment, he says this, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Does it sound like Paul was giving him a second chance? I think it sounds like things were patched up, right? How much better would it have been if they simply had not sinned in the beginning, right? We're weak, aren't we? But Christ's ongoing ministry continues, even through sinful servants. May the Lord help us to preserve the unity that we have in Christ through carefully dealing with interpersonal disagreements and applying biblical truth. And folks, listen, those are biblical. What I just gave some things that came right out of the text, some implications about how to deal with interpersonal issues. Frankly, some of those things could be in a self-help book on how to deal with issues from a very secular viewpoint, correct? Right? But there's no power in secular viewpoint on how to do that. Because all of those issues require, all of those questions I ask, require a spirit-produced willingness to love God and love others. Only God can do that in our hearts. So I'm not saying self-help, get rid of the conflict. What I'm saying is you need a new heart in Jesus, and you need the power of the Spirit to help you live this out for the glory of His name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I encourage you as we pray that you might really lay before the Lord maybe a personal disagreement you're going through with someone right now, and really submit to the Lord that you will deal with it in a biblical way, and that you would take care of past sinful problems and humble yourself before the Lord and that person. Father, we thank you for your word and for the practical nature of it exhorting us. We ask that you would work in each one of our hearts. Would you cause the result of this day, considering your word, to be a real turning from sin and a restoring of relationships and a willingness to deal with disagreements the right way. Lord, we trust in you and we love you and we're thankful for your honesty to us in your word about the sins of other believers in the past. We pray that your grace and your sovereign mercy would be exalted among this congregation for your glory and for our good. We ask this in Christ's name.